John chapter 7, I know that I did verses 1 through 13, but I did them in a more cursory fashion. So to help get a running start, I'm going to just quickly go through that thing again. But I need to remind you once again of the context that we're in. I know I said it, but that was, you know, 2-3 weeks ago. This is during a time called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the three major feasts of Judaism. It was the one of the three required feasts that every able-bodied Jewish male had to attend, the other two being Passover and Pentecost. And this feast was a time of celebration. It was a time of remembrance of the wilderness wanderings. And they called it the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. If you wanted to say it in Hebrew, it would be the Feast of Sukkot. You would create these Sukkots, these booths, these little temporary shelters around your house. And that, again, we were actually in that time when I was covering it. This past year, it started the sunset of the 17th of October and ended the sunset of the 24th. So we were actually in that Feast of Sukkot. This was also the only Jewish feast where Gentiles were allowed to be a huge part of it. If you were a Jewish person, you can invite a Gentile to come and stay in your temporary dwelling. And there's a lot, again, I wish I could exhaust it all. There's a lot of theological implications. There's a lot of metaphors. It's very complex. But the main thing is that God protected them through the time of the wilderness wanderings. Their Sukkots had to be strong enough to resist what the world threw at it, but weak enough to still be able to be torn down because it wasn't supposed to be a permanent dwelling. And again, for those that are Jewish Christians, they realize that is exactly what life is. We are created to withstand what happens in life so that it doesn't tear us down, but this still is never our final resting place. Eventually, our temples, our tabernacles, our booths will be torn down. Our bodies will be torn down, and we will go to our rightful home. Also, during the Feast of Tabernacles, two major elements were throughout the whole ceremonies, one of them being light and one of them being water. In the light metaphor, the temple or the tabernacle, depending upon which one was there, would be filled with lots and lots of lights, candles, lamps, all throughout the thing, so that it almost looked as if the tabernacle of the temple was glowing. And that was to remind them of how God dwelt with them in a very real way, that he traveled with them, and that his, if you're in the Hebrew, it's called the Shekinah glory, would go with them. The other metaphor that was used all over the place was water. And again, the ceremony was quite elaborate. The Jewish people didn't really know why they did what they did, but they still did it anyway because it was required of them. They would go down on the first day, and the priest would go down with the golden pitcher down to the pool of Siloam, and he would scoop up, and they would be reciting, I believe it's Isaiah 2:14, but I didn't write it down, and I'm just dumb because I didn't do it. But it was, you draw from the wells of salvation water for your people. Great things. And then they would process back to the temple, and out on the altar area, they would pour out the water on the altar. And I'm sure they had discussions like, what in the world does this mean? Why are we pouring water on an altar that you normally put a sacrifice on it? They probably had lots of theories. They did know that it was connected to the Holy Spirit in some way. We're going to see that later on. But they're not quite too sure exactly why water. And then on the seventh day, on the last and greatest day, and it could either be the seventh day or the eighth day, they would go down, scoop out the water, and they would come back and they would walk around the altar seven times to remind them of Jericho and how Jericho fell as they entered into the promised land. And then the priest would hold the golden pitcher about waist high and begin to pour it out, and the people would yell at audience participation, higher, higher. And then he would raise up the pitcher even higher, and they go, higher, higher. And soon he would be at the highest possible thing that he could, because they had a belief that if you were able to see with your own eyes the water being poured out onto the altar, you would receive more blessings in your life. And all of a sudden, you start hearing that and you go, wait a second, what is Jesus going to say a little bit later on? I am that water. And the same words of being raised up is the same words he talked about in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. So the Son of Man shall be lifted up, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, Son of Man will be lifted up so that everyone that sees it will live. Again, do you see how it's like a complex thing? All of it pointing to Christ. If you ever want a good study on Jesus Christ, go to the Old Testament, because it opens up so much more. So that's the context. That's the feast that we're in. So let's go through this. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And you might say, wow, that sounds kind of nice. They're encouraging him to show his messiahship, trying to show himself to the world. Well, that's really not the case. They were mocking him. How can I say that? Well, the very next verse tells us, "For even his own brothers did not believe him." So they were saying it mockingly, like, well, hey, if you're such a big shot, why don't you go up to Jerusalem, show yourself to the world? They were all teasing him, essentially. And his brothers and his family really didn't believe him until after his resurrection. And then we know two of them became prominent figures, James and Jude. "Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right.'" You know, I'm sorry, I had to pause because when I went back and reread this, I really wanted to think about that one more. And you know what? How true that is. Did you notice that for us, every time is right? When would be the right time for your Aunt Flo to be healed of cancer? When would it be? Now. When would be the right time for you to get a new job? Now. When would be the right time for you to win $1 million? Now. When would you, you know, all the things that we usually pray for, why do we pray for them? Because we want them now. And again, I think that's just how we are. We're an impatient group of people. And again, with God, his timing is always, always right. So that's the reason why we ask in faith and we place ourselves at God's disposal and we trust that he's going to do things in his perfect time. And that's the whole discussion here. It's all about timing. Verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come." You have a little text note on yet? I know we talked about this, but quick recap on that. Some early manuscripts omit the word yet, which would make Jesus a liar, right? Because it says, "I'm not going up to this feast." That's what some manuscripts say. Well, I'm sorry. The whole discussion revolves around that thing yet, and some manuscripts may not have it, but I am convinced wholeheartedly that it's there, and this is the reason why. Because if he would have told his brothers, "I'm not going to the feast," what would they have to say back to him? "You got to go. It's a requirement of the law." But if he said, "I'm not going up quite yet," they would obviously leave him alone. And that's exactly what they do. They don't protest saying, "You've got to go." They simply say, "Well, fine, you go up when you want to." So I believe that this is, sorry, people, you can't use this as Jesus is a liar and telling white lies is okay. They don't have the proof text here. So he says, and it's all, again, it's all around timing. And in verse 9, after saying this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, "However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews." I want to talk more about this in a little bit. The different viewpoints on Jesus Christ, very, very interesting. It mimics our culture so perfectly. It really does. All right. So now we're getting into some new material. "Not until halfway through the feast," so this past year would have been around October 20th, "did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" This, I think, is still something we ask today. Some of the most brilliant minds I have met have never attended seminary. Some of the most brilliant minds that I've met have been corrupted after they have attended seminary. I actually know a guy, I talked to his father, who's a pastor in the area, and I said, "So how's Tim doing at the seminary?" And he said, "He's doing okay. He's kind of having a little bit of struggles with the professors and a little bit of classes." And I said, "You know, that's good, I think, because that means he's just not acquiescing to all of the stuff they throw out." You know, there comes a time when learning can be really, again, I'm not, for all you people in school, you can't go back to your mom and say, "Look, pastor said learning stinks and I'm going to be corrupted, so I'm not going to school." No, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, is that you don't have to have a theological title at the end of your name to be theologically learned. And that's a very important thing. And so again, that's the wonderful relationship that I have with you and you have with me. There are people that are much more knowledgeable in the Bible than I am sitting in this place right now. Yet we are all sitting under the tutelage of the Bible, learning together. And that's what's so great about it. So again, don't think you have to have some seminary education. Now, education is good, and my seminary education taught me a lot. But again, you always got to go back to the grounding that you have. All right. So Jesus didn't go the usual route. Again, usually you would be as a young adult, you would find a rabbi, sit under his tutelage for many, many, many years, and when you're older, you would become a rabbi and have students of your own. Jesus didn't do that. He started right off at age 30. He had students of his own that he was teaching, and they followed him. So they're wondering why he hasn't followed the correct route. Well, it's because he gets his knowledge from elsewhere. Listen to what he says. Verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Oh, that's huge. That's huge. I do this now and again with people that don't believe. I do this. They say, "Well, how do you know it's right?" And I say, "Well, try it out. Give it a shot for 6 weeks. At the end of 6 weeks, we'll talk and see where you're at." You know, you don't have to have a relationship to try and do God's will. You see what happens. Does it work for you? And I can guarantee you that it does. And most times that it happens, they come back to me and they say, "You know what? There's some truth to this thing because it works." Just like a microwave. I don't know how exactly a microwave works. I push a couple buttons and my water gets hot or my food gets hot. That's the same thing with Christianity. It works. And if you want to test out if Jesus really is the truth, give it a shot for a little while. See what happens. It works. It does. So if you want to find out if this is true, choose to do God's will for a time. See if it's the truth. Verse 18. "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." That's, you know, easy to think. If someone is seeking to get glory and fame for themselves, probably not from God. If the person is always deflecting stuff from them and saying, no, it's God. God gets the glory on that. I just thank God for all that. Then you can be a little bit more certain that he's got the right stuff. He's got the truth. He's a man of truth, as he says. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." Again, simple theology is what's going on here. Of course, it's a little harsh. He's taking him to task. They had a belief system that Moses gave the law and God gave the law so that we would keep it. And that if we attained it perfectly, then we're now finally operating under God's, you know, in God's relationship. And that's not what happens. That's the reason even the professional law keepers had problems. Jesus calls them out saying, "Look, even you can't keep it," because that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the rules and regulations of Christianity is to drive us to Jesus Christ, because we can't do it, but Christ does do it. And then we try and live our life in conformity to that, knowing full well we'll not attain that this side of heaven. That's just basic, simple Christian theology. It's not my theology. It's biblical. Churches all around teach that. So he calls them on the carpet. He says, "You don't even keep the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" I love their response. "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" You know, it's like the Mel Gibson conspiracy theory thing. I loved that movie, Conspiracy. That's what they're saying. "Jesus, who is trying to kill you? What are you talking about?" Now, they weren't privy quite yet. They're going to find out real soon the plot of the Jewish leaders. They did want to kill him. But at this point, they're not quite ready to even accept that. So he says, "You're trying to kill me." And they're like, "No one's trying to kill you, Jesus. You know, stop being all paranoid. He's demon-possessed." And Jesus said this to them, "I did one miracle and you are all astonished." He did a lot more miracles, but the miracle he's talking about is the healing of the pool at Bethesda, the cripple that couldn't get into the pool fast enough. And so Jesus came and healed him and him only. And what day of the week did he heal him on? The Sabbath, yeah. And that was the big controversy. And all throughout, you take the miracles on the Sabbath. It's just fascinating. So he's saying, "Look, I did one miracle. You're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," then he gives them a little lesson, though actually it did not come from Moses. It came from the patriarchs. It was given to Abraham. "You circumcised a child on the Sabbath." Oh, Wait a second. Yeah. If you have a child born on Friday, it is a requirement that you circumcise that child on the eighth day. Well, what happens if that eighth day happens to be a Sabbath? Someone's working. Yeah. Someone's getting circumcised and a priest is working. So which one do you break? Do you break the rule of the eighth day or do you break the rule of the Sabbath? That's what he's trying to point out. You guys are getting way too legalistic about this. You're focusing on the wrong thing. He says, you even break it yourself. He says it in another place, that if a mule falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, no one's going to be dumb and sit there and let their mule sit there for a day and hope that it's alive the next morning. No, they're going to pull it out because the Sabbath was made for man and it was made for life. It was made for wholeness and healing, and it was designed to give us an example. That's what Jesus is trying to say over and over again. And so he's saying, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. I think that could just be taken in today's society too. Yeah, we're good at judgments, right? That person's fat. That person's ugly. That person's thin. That person's white. That person's black. You know, we still do it. It still happens. I read they did a study on leadership, and they had a gentleman at a crosswalk, and he was dressed in horrible clothes. I mean, just kind of like me, just dirty and yucky and gross. And what he did was he would walk against the light. And as he started walking out in these ugly, nasty, gross clothes, everyone there at the corner would watch him walk across by himself. They took the very same man the very next day at the very same corner, and they dressed him in a three-piece suit and put a briefcase in his hand and clean-shaven, and he looked really good, and they did the same thing. He crossed against the light, and guess what happened? Everyone started following him. They're walking across, and the guy's following. Yeah, it's very interesting because that's how we judge. We still judge on appearances, we always got to watch out for that. We got to be careful about this. Make a right judgment. Okay. That's enough. We move on. This next section is Jesus the Christ. Verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So they started figuring it out. Someone is trying to kill Jesus. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? This is their dilemma. They said, if they're trying to kill him, why don't they kill him? Maybe because they're not killing him, maybe the leaders actually have concluded that he's the Messiah. So it's very interesting that the authorities that couldn't kill him at that point was actually causing some of them to believe that maybe he was actually the Messiah in the flesh. Interesting. So they're coming to their own conclusions. Verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Lots of legends grew up about the Messiah, about where he was to come from. Later on, they're going to talk about the Messiah needed to be born from Bethlehem. But some people said, no, that's probably figurative. We believe if he's from God, he's just going to be kind of, you know, zapped down to us. So some people said that we're not even going to know where he comes from. But since we know where this guy comes from, and he comes from Galilee, he must not be the Messiah. Little do they know. Verse 28, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him. Why did they try to seize him? He just, blasphemy, good, yeah, he just claimed to be God. He said, I know the Father, I know God, and I'm from him, and I was with him, and he sent me, and I'm with him. So he just, again, claimed equality with God. So they're going to try and kill him at that point. So they seized him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. I don't know how that worked. Like, was there like a force field that, you know, they're like, I can't grab him, or were, you know, their muscle reflexes couldn't grab him, or, you know, there's another part when the whole pig episode with the Gadarene demoniac, and they try to grab him and they're going to throw him off the cliff, and all it says is Jesus walked right through them, is what it says. I don't think he, like, you know, materialized as, you know, vaporized. I don't know how that happened. Did you, maybe I think it was like slow motion, or maybe like the Matrix. I don't know how it happened. I don't know how this happened. It just says they tried to, but they couldn't. Like I said, I need a replay in heaven. I'm going to ask, can I see this episode live? God's got a big giant TiVo. I can guarantee that, man. So sure, let's rewind to our favorite spot. Here we go. We're moving on. I don't know where I'm at, though. Verse 31. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, he will do more miraculous signs than this man. They're saying, look, this dude's doing miracles all over the place. He's got to be the Messiah. Yeah, good conclusion. Good conclusions. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. They said, this is it. We're done. We're just going to arrest this guy, get him out of the public spotlight. So the temple guards go to arrest him. We'll find out what happens to them in just a moment. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. What, Jesus? What are you saying? Well, here's one interpretation they give. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. Yeah, they think that he's like going to head off to, you know, Idaho and, you know, hang out with the Amish or something like that. Like, what do you mean? The Mormon, he's going to go to Utah and he's going to hang out there. That's what they thought. But he's like, no, if he had time, and I don't know if he explained it at that time or not. But no, he's talking about eventually he's going to be going back to the Father. They're not going to see him anymore. And these people that he's talking to, you're not going to be able to find me because you're going to look for me in the wrong ways. Yeah. So I just love these stories when John lays them out like this. Verse 37, this is the big part. Here we go. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Now, it doesn't say when during the feast, but I have a theory. You'd like to hear my theory? Of course you would. Well, you have to hear my theory because you're sitting there and I'm up here. I believe that Jesus waited till the procession went down to the Pool of Siloam, scooped up the water, they've marched around the altar 7 times, they've raised it, scream, and I could be almost positive that when it got to the top and the water was to be poured out, I bet you a hush went over the crowd. This was like a solemn, amazing ceremony. And right as the water started pouring out, I think that's when he spoke. I can't prove it, but doesn't it fit? Doesn't it fit? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. I love that. He was loud too. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. I bet he did it at that. Talk about ruining a ceremony. But Jesus was good at that kind of stuff. Yeah, never invite Jesus to a funeral. Because he raises him from the dead. And then, you know, people are crying. And why are you crying? The person's alive. Jesus messed up ceremonies all over. Here they are, this great, wonderful. I think that would have been right when, you know, if we were carving our pumpkins. I said this the last time. You know, if we were carving our pumpkins and watching the great pumpkin, I think Jesus would have stood and said, I am the great pumpkin. He used the images of what they knew in order to help them understand everything about him. Now, I hope I'm not, well, I am being flippant, but I hope you know I'm not being disrespectful in that thing. I think that Jesus uses these times and examples to really, really get their attention. And again, it was a perfect opportunity. So that is essentially, and again, verse 38, it's beautiful. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. What is the living water? Oh, just keep reading. I'm sorry. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to the time, Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So he's saying, if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. Now again, this is where some denominations kind of get a little wiggy. Some people say you get the Jesus, and then later on you get the Spirit. And he's saying, if you believe in Jesus, what do you have? You have the Spirit. Now I think we can clog those suckers up. I think we can clog water up really fast. And it even says, don't quench the Spirit's fire. So don't think that you have to somehow try and get both. If you've got Christ, you've got the Spirit, plain and simple. That's why later on in the book of Acts, that was the problem. Paul gets to a group of people and he says, well, have you been baptized? They're like, yeah, but we were baptized in John's baptism. We were baptized by John. And what kind of baptism was that? They hadn't received the Spirit yet. Why? Because they were baptized in the intermediate part. The Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus had to leave. Remember, I've got to go away so that the Spirit can come. But that doesn't affect you and I. You don't have a baptism of repentance and then a baptism of the Spirit. This, because Jesus has already been glorified, the Spirit's already been given. Following me on that? You probably don't care. All right, we move on. No, I'm just kidding. So Jesus says, you believe in me, you've got the Spirit. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Sorry, is the prophet. That harks back to, Deuteronomy 1:18. What was that? I didn't write it down again because I looked at it another time. The prophet, I don't see it. Oh well. Remember, Moses said a greater prophet's going to show up. Others said he's the Christ. Then again, remember, quick lesson, Christ is not his name. Christ is a title. Hebrew would be Mashiach, Messiah, the anointed one, the one that's coming. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're not saying his first and last name. You're saying his first name and then his title. Like Jesus the King, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So others said he's the Christ. Little did they know that he was both. He was both the prophet and he was the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? So they knew their Bibles well enough that they said the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, that this dude comes from Galilee. You know, that happens to us too. You may not have all the answers to your Christian belief system. I know I don't. I don't have everything figured out. But as I keep searching and investigating, I'm able to learn more and more, and I'm able to answer more and more questions. And that's all they needed to do. All they needed to do was just do a little investigation, find out where did he actually come from. And that's why Luke's story is so important in the Gospels, because that's where we find out where exactly he really was born, in Bethlehem, to fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So they had their Bible right, but they didn't quite know how to figure out how did Jesus fit within that. All they needed to do was some investigation. Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Same today, isn't it? Is anyone in the country divided because of Buddhism, or anyone getting big fights because of Islam or anything like that? But where are all the fights? Another town is about to fall. I don't know which town it was. I tried to remember it, but you know, L.A., you know, we took out the cross in the corporate seal. That's happening to another town. Yeah, it's up north a little bit. I can't remember the name of it. It was 2 weeks ago when I saw the news report, but they were having a hard time because the ACLU had come in and they were going to take the cross out. You know, there's a lot. I still see it nowadays. Sometimes people don't want to say that we're in the year 2005 A.D. So what does A.D. stand for? Anno Domino, the year of our Lord. So they say, CE, common era, right? And it would be BCE, before the common era. That was brilliant. I liked it. Whoever thought that one up was a genius. CE and BCE. Yeah, because they know that we can't have that, you know, we can't have Christ in that. It'll happen. I guarantee you it'll happen. Our currency will change. It'll happen. In God we trust, we'll be taken out. I can almost guarantee that one. Because that's the division. The division is always about Christ. People are still asking the same questions today. There isn't a Santa Claus? Oh. If you don't have the money, you can't prove there's a Santa Claus? I missed this one. I'm lost. Oh, is that how they prove it? Oh, because of the money. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know exactly how they're going to pull that one off. All I know is that Jesus is always the linchpin. Jesus is always what the argument is about. But verse 44, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. There's that strange phrase. Once again, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to arrest him, but they didn't. So whatever happened to the temple guard? Oh, that's the next section. I'm sorry. Here we go. Verse 45. Segue. Wasn't that good? Was that a good transition? I was taught in seminary. You should have transitions. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, and it doesn't say it, but it implies empty-handed. Jesus was not with them. Who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? I love their response. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. They were wowed. Again, how he spoke, and it's not a question of his voice or his volume or his inflections or his use of transitions. When he spoke, it had real power. Verse 47, they get a little nasty. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted? I like that word. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. That's a tip-off. If you ever get into a group that says that only the leadership has the knowledge, yeah, and not the people, you know, watch out. Run for the hills. Find another place. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. Yeah. Seriously. That was what the Reformation was all about. The reason why the reformers were doing what they did is the Catholics said, we got the Bible, we know the Bible, we preach the Bible, we teach the Bible, and we'll do it in Latin so you don't understand it. But all you got to do is trust us. Well, how can you prove it? Oh, it's in the Bible. Well, can I read the Bible? No. And that's how they did it. That's the reason why the printing press has got to be the greatest invention, because what was the thing that was printed on the printing press the most back in those days? Luther's Bible. The one that Luther translated into German, because he wanted it out of Greek and Hebrew. He wanted it into the language of the people, so they started the mass printing. And that's what Luther always said. And that's what all the reformers said. They said, you got to read it. Again, that's the relationship that you and I have. You need to check on me, and I need to check on you, and we both check on each other, and we both come to these great, wonderful conclusions. If I ever get to the thing where, you know, well, just trust me on this. Can you prove it in the Bible? Well, no, but just trust me on this. Well, then start running. Everything needs to be proved. Here's our word. This is our scripture. And so they're saying, you guys don't know anything. You guys are a bunch of idiots, and there's a curse on you. Verse 50, Nicodemus. He shows up three times in this book. He'd be a fascinating case study. Nicodemus shows up first in John chapter 3. Remember, he's investigating. Like us, at one point. Investigating. Trying to figure this stuff out. Now we see him a little bit later on, and you can see he's moved a bit. We'll see him at the end. He actually shows up with another prominent figure. Most people think that it was only Joseph of Arimathea that took Jesus' body. There was one other person that was with him the whole time, Nicodemus. So at the end, Nicodemus became a full-fledged believer. At this point, he's still in the ruling council, so he just essentially yells out for a fair shake. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And I don't have it on PowerPoint. If you want to write it down, Deuteronomy 1:16 and following is their law. They say give people a fair hearing. Just investigate it. And that's what I say for everything. With everything in life, what your teachers are saying, what your boss is saying, what the political candidates are saying, don't just make a quick judgment. Go investigate it. Look at both sides. Try and understand it. Try and figure it out. Give it a try. See what happens. That's all I say for Christianity, too. If you are just investigating, don't just believe what other people tell you. I keep hearing it over and over. The Bible is a man-made object. Where'd you hear that? Oh, someone told me. Oh, what? You believe them? Have you investigated? Have you looked? Have you researched? No. Well, I heard someone stole Jesus' body. Really? Where'd you hear that from? Someone told me. Well, did you investigate it? Did you find out? Did you test it out? No. Come on, let's give it a fair hearing. And that's what he's saying too. You guys are the Jewish ruling council, and we are commanded not to give snap decisions. We got to investigate. Something's fishy going on. He's calling him to the carpet. He's saying there's corruption. And he was darn tootin', because look at this. They replied, are you from Galilee too? That was an insult. I'll try not to do it because I insulted, what was it, North or South Dakota, and someone was from there, so I won't do that again. But it was a thing of derision. Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. You have a little text note on the word prophet? Two early manuscripts say the prophet. Well, see, because this is the problem. But they're wrong either way. Some people believe that maybe they were saying the prophet, the one that was promised, was not going to come from Galilee. Well, there's no scriptural evidence to prove that. So I think they were saying, look, no prophet's ever come out of Galilee. And boy, were they wrong. We know of one for certain, two because of his name. One of them was a guy by the name of Jonah, was from Galilee. The other one was Nahum, and that was because that was how the Capernaum comes from his name. Two prophets. So these guys were just ignorant all over the place. They were having lots of problems, big fights happening. And so again, as we look at these, everything's pointing to Christ. Everything revolves around Christ. Everything's divided about Christ. Next week we're going to dive into a very interesting thing. Are you already reading the text notes there on the next one? Do you have a little break in your Bible? Are you all getting upset already? You're not even listening to what I'm saying. You're reading this. What does it say? John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. Yeah. You quick scan of the story. Did you check the story? You know what the story is? The adulterous woman. Stoning, you know. He who is without sin cast the first stone, right? So everyone starts freaking out. The Bible is wrong! Nope, it's not. Sorry. Yeah, some of the early manuscripts didn't have this. There's lots of theories how it got here. But let me tell you this. The early church believed it was true. That's why it's in here. So some of the early manuscripts may not have had it. And again, that should not shake our faith. That should not make us think that some manuscripts had it. This is true, it's biblical, and it's good stuff. So again, don't let things like that kind of shake you up a little bit. The church throughout the centuries has accepted this as truth, and so we do as well. And if you don't believe me, drink the Kool-Aid. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we study Old Testament and study all the stuff in the past, it all points to you. And we thank you that no matter how hard we investigate or no matter how hard we try to disprove things, you are truth. And Lord, I know that there are some of us that continue to investigate, continue to think, well, maybe there's some truth to this. And we're trying things out. And I pray, Lord, that the day would come soon, since we have no idea what this world holds for us, and we have no idea when you are going to call for our life, that we make no hesitation today. That if we've been investigating and we've found out that this stuff is true, that we would stop trying to do it ourselves. That we would turn our life over to you. And I know we have doubts. And I know that we're going to learn a whole lot more even from this day on. But we don't want to take a chance that maybe tonight we die or tomorrow we die and live in eternity without you. May your voice call deep into our heart. And may you call us to be a part of your family. And that we would be okay that we're not perfect and that we haven't kept the law. That we would be okay that maybe we've been silent and haven't spoken out publicly. And we know that your love is so great. But that we would no longer live without you and without your love. Lord, if there's people today that need to come to you right now, that they would just simply surrender and just say it in their minds, you are Lord. And I trust in you, and I live my life for you. And I don't know what tomorrow brings, Lord. But I do know that if we die and we believe in you, we have everlasting life. And we thank you for your clear and certain and sure promise that you give to us through your word and through Jesus Christ. As the fight goes on, Lord, as life needs to be lived, as the world continues to remain sharply divided about Jesus Christ, may we enter into the battle not with anger and derision, but with pure love, just as your Son, just as he so loved the world. He gave his life up and sacrificed it. He was poured out on that altar for us. And may we continue to point people to that. That there was a sacrifice made for you and for me. Give us that strength and that courage in Jesus' name. Amen.